and I serve as an elder here at Harvest, and it's my privilege to continue our Elder Summer Series looking at questions Jesus asked. In today's passage from Matthew 6, Jesus asks not one, not two, not even three questions. He asks five questions for us to consider. So this morning, we'll walk through this passage, this section of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount together, listening to Jesus' words and his heart for us, examining what he has to say about why we don't have to be anxious, why it isn't the only option for dealing with the uncertainties of life. When we as elders were considering passages for this Questions Jesus Asked sermon series, I knew pretty quickly that I ought to preach on this one. You see, much of my adult life has been an on-again, off-again battle with anxiety. This is a lesson I learn and relearn and then learn again, and I just keep forgetting it. So I chose this passage knowing full well that I need to learn what Jesus has to say on the topic as much as anyone, and that I could expect God to meet me here in this text, and he certainly has. With anxiety being a common part of the human experience, and making the bold assumption that everyone here is human, I have quite a bit of confidence that God can meet you wherever you're at right now in this passage as well. Before we jump into today's text, let's take a look at where it's situated in Matthew. It's in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which covers Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Right before the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is healing, healing, healing all over Galilee. And huge crowds from all over the region are gathering. Then in Matthew 5:1, Jesus sees the crowds and decides to go for a hike up a mountain. He's getting away from the crowds, and he wants to spend some time teaching his disciples. So the Sermon on the Mount was not addressed to the crowds in general, not to the masses, but to his committed disciples. It is Jesus' teaching to those who have already responded by faith and now need to learn what life in the kingdom of heaven is really about. Jesus' sermon starts in chapter 5, verse 3 with this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It wasn't common in Jesus' day, and it still isn't common in ours, to think of the poor as blessed. Here Jesus is talking about a special kind of poverty, the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit are those who recognize they are in need of God's help, those who own up to their spiritual bankruptcy. It's the ones who recognize their neediness before God, Jesus says. It's those people who inherit the kingdom and will have a never-ending relationship with God. Now let's fast forward to chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Many see this section starting in verse 19 through the end of the chapter as one unit, all circling around the same ideas, and I agree. In verse 19 through 21, we read, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus tells us about two treasures. There's treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. He's talking about how what we value most, or what we treasure, reveals about where our heart is. Then in verse 22 and 23, we read, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness." Jesus tells us about two ways to see, that how we see the world comes out of our hearts and it feeds back into our hearts and it affects everything. How we see can lead us closer to God or further away. And in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Jesus here pits two potential masters against each other. It's God versus money and possessions. And our hearts are only capable of loving and serving one of them. they are mutually exclusive. This is the context for us as we jump into verses 25 through 34. Jesus revealing to us how what we treasure and how we see the world and who we serve all come from and lead back to our hearts. And now we reach verse 25. And Jesus says, "Do not be anxious about your life." The first thing we need to know is what I put as a subtitle for this sermon. Jesus doesn't want you to be anxious. He says it three times, in fact, just to make sure you catch it. Maybe he knows something about us. We're a little slow sometimes. It's in verse 25, "Do not be anxious," and 31, "Do not be anxious," and verse 34, "Do not be anxious." So clearly, Jesus doesn't want us to be anxious. Let's take a few moments to talk through what it means to be anxious. Being anxious has to do with all the what-ifs about the future that your mind can think up. It's a general sense that those what-ifs about your job or home or family or that new pain in your body, they will all end badly. That real or perceived misfortune is up ahead for you. That's what anxiety is. In fact, the word anxious in Greek means to divide. We're not whole when we're anxious. We're divided. We're sort of here and today and sort of in the what-ifs of tomorrow. We're divided. Now, anxiety is certainly a normal part of the Christian life, and we see this throughout Scripture. One example is Psalm 56:3, when it says, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." It's not if I am afraid, it's when I am afraid. It's going to happen. Now, the Bible doesn't actually use the word anxious too often, but it uses similar words, and there are about 365 verses that tell us, "Do not fear," or "Do not be afraid," or "Do not be troubled." It's like there's enough to meditate on a new one each day. Lastly, it's important to note that anxiety is an emotion. And emotions are not things we choose. No one wakes up in the morning and decides, "I'm going to be anxious today." It's something that comes upon us. Certainly there are external factors and there are internal factors. And I lost my place. Sometimes it's obvious why we're anxious, and sometimes we have no clue. And we'll see in this passage that Jesus believes that our emotions respond to and are influenced by truth. So he gives us reasons, arguments, and facts. But let's ask a question. When Jesus says, "Don't be anxious," is he commanding us to stop something we don't have control over? Wouldn't that be a bit unfair? There was a comedy sketch years ago where a woman goes to a psychiatrist to get help with claustrophobia. She sits down and starts describing the problem she's having. And after just a short time, the psychiatrist interrupts the woman and tells her that he can help her. And she's so surprised to get a solution so fast. She's excited. She starts fishing through her purse and gets out a pen and paper. She wants to capture everything that he has to say. And the psychiatrist, he's waiting patiently for her until she's ready. And then he announces that he has three words to fix her claustrophobia. Just stop it. Just stop it. Now, it can be easy to read Jesus' words here the same way. Don't be anxious. Just stop it. But as we go through the passage, what we'll see is that "don't be anxious" isn't a command to just stop it. It's an invitation to freedom. Don't be anxious because you don't have to be anxious. It's not the only option for dealing with the out-of-control what-ifs in your life. Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. He's not telling us to stop feeling or to run away or to put our heads in the sand. He knows that what we believe to be true trains and informs our emotions. Because he knows human nature perfectly, Jesus is going to reason with his disciples and with us in this passage. He's going to ask questions. He's going to point to the truth. And he's going to point to our Heavenly Father's character to retrain how we see things so that we can actually obey his command rather than being knotted up with worry. So the first point in your bulletin this morning is this. Look around. God values you more. Verse 25 says, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Well, yes, Jesus, they are. Of course, life is more than our last meal or our next. We have friends and family and jobs and homes and any number of other things going on in our lives. And of course, the body is more important than the clothes we put on. We have intricately made eyes and ears and a sense of touch and a spleen, which 99% of us don't know what it does, but it's important. Here's a key reality that Jesus is drawing our attention to. The thing that is causing us anxiety right now, no matter how important or life-sustaining it is, like food or clothing, your life has more to it than that thing. Your life is more than that worry. And Jesus continues in verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Remember how just a few verses earlier, Jesus was talking about how important your eyes are? And here he's telling you, look, use your eyes to see reality, how it really is. Now, when birds migrate south from Europe, many, many, many of them go through Israel. Even today, Israel is in the path of major migration patterns for birds from Europe. Airplane pilots in Israel's capital, Tel Aviv, have to follow specific protocol during migrations because birds can get caught in the engines of large planes and cause crashes. So imagine Jesus speaking to his disciples on this mountain, and maybe they're looking up at hundreds upon thousands upon tens of thousands of birds flying overhead. "Your heavenly Father feeds all those birds," Jesus says, "and you are much more valuable than they." And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we have an easier time believing that God will care for 50 billion birds, or even that he will generally care for all of his children, but I'm not so sure that he'll care for me right now. After all, I know me a little too well to easily believe that the God who so loved the world actually cares for me in this moment. I hang out with me all the time. And I experience firsthand every unkind or impatient or angry word, every self-promoting thought, every selfish action. So maybe it's easier for you to believe that, sure, maybe God loves and cares for everything and everyone else, but I just don't think I deserve God's attention and care. And you'd be right to say that you don't deserve God's care. And neither do I, and neither does anyone. We've all rebelled against him. In fact, a few verses earlier, at the end of chapter 5, Jesus told his disciples, "You must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Which honestly sounds really hopeless, since I know myself pretty well, and I'm not too pretty or perfect. And God's word tells us elsewhere that what we deserve is in fact God's wrath as the punishment for our disobedience and rebellion against him. But there is hope, because Jesus came for the lost and the hopeless, for the outsiders and the outcasts, for the anxious and the fearful. He rejoices over one lost sheep that is found. What Jesus offers is decidedly not what we deserve. And this is the good news of the gospel. Those who turn from their rebellion against God and trust that Jesus took God's wrath against them on the cross become children of God. And we need this good news every day of our lives because we forget. We forget how high and wide and deep is God's love for us. And like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we sin, and then we want to hide from God. And we find it so much easier to believe lies about God's character than the truth. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Yes. Yes, you are more valuable than the birds. Very much so. You are made in the image of God. A few months ago, one of my sons asked me how chickadees survive winter where I grew up in northern Minnesota. Now, if you're not familiar with what a chickadee is, it's a little black and white bird about this big, and they don't migrate, so they're there all through the winter, and it can be bitterly cold, well below zero for weeks on end. How do these little birds make it? Now, usually I can pretty quickly come up with a reasonable-sounding answer to most questions, even if that answer isn't strictly what you might call correct. But this one stumped me. Well, maybe they eat some little things off trees, I thought to myself. We put food out for them. I guess they eat that. But certainly the birds were there before we started people putting food out for them. So my final answer to my son, yeah, I don't know. I just don't know. Then fast forward a few weeks, and our family is playing a bird-themed board game that gives little facts about birds. And lo and behold, here comes the chickadee. It's one of the birds in the game, and the card says, chickadees hide seeds and can remember thousands of hiding places. There it is. God gave these birds enough smarts to hide seeds in zillions of places. Okay, that's not exactly what it said, but my translation. Zillions of places, and they can remember them so that they have food all winter and don't freeze to death. I had no idea. And now we all know. That's how they survive cold winters. All the birds go about the work that God has ordained for them. To look for food, for some of them to hide food, to care for their young, to migrate, and so on. They work, but they certainly don't worry about next week or next month. And our Heavenly Father feeds them while they do what He ordained for them. The point is that our Heavenly Father takes care of His creation. And you and I, being at the pinnacle of His creation, being made in the image of God, can expect Him to provide what we need, since He takes care of the lesser things. Then Jesus elaborates on the next most basic need in verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Look at the flowers, folks. Use your eyes again. God's provision is so rich that even things that only last a few weeks He cares for magnificently. He extravagantly decorates the wildflowers in ways that even the wealthiest ruler can't compete with. The Greek word here for consider means to examine closely. Have you ever looked at a flower really closely? The shades of color and the patterns and the iridescent sheen that so many of them have? It's astounding. In our day and age, with all of the technology that exists, we still don't have clothes as amazing as God makes for the flowers that last maybe a few days, maybe a week or two. If God is so intimately and lavishly involved with taking care of grass and flowers, which exist for but a breath in time, how much more will He take care of His own children in this short springtime that we call life on earth before eternity in glory with Him? I think this is why Jesus has been pointing us to things outside of ourselves, to things we see every day. You see, anxiety even a single small anxiety, tends to shrink our worlds down to tiny size, trying to grab all our attention and energy and focus it on that one worry. Let me give a personal example. A few months ago, we were putting patio pavers down in an area in our backyard. And while working on this, I saw a kind of ant-like, six-legged something with wings. And my quick response was, squish it. Disaster averted, whatever that disaster was. But later that night, as I lay in bed thinking over the day, I had the thought, was that a termite with wings? Oh no, are termites swarming in our neighborhood, looking for a home to devour? I don't want termites in my house. Was that a termite? Where might they be getting into my house? Are they already here? I need to figure this out. And on my thoughts went. And so you see, my world shrunk down to the size of an ant that night. The real questions were, what does this anxiety say about what I treasure? Do I trust God to take care of me and my family if it was a termite that I saw? I did get to sleep, by the way, after wrestling with those questions. But this is what anxiety does. It makes it seem like that one thing we worry about is our whole life. The truth is, when we are consumed by anxiety like that, when our world is shrunk down to the size of our worry, we don't have eyes to see others. We don't have a heart to serve the people around us. We lose sleep. We lose our joy. We lose our peace. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 is a familiar passage about anxiety, but let's notice what's right after that. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Satan wants you stuck in your own world, unable to notice anyone else, unable to see God for who he is, unable to see the ways he's caring for you even right now. We need to get out of our tiny-sized, worry-shrunken worlds. So look around, Jesus tells us, and celebrate God's goodness, knowing that he values you more than all the good things you see and experience. Those things are meant to point you to a good Father who cares for you. Now, in between talking about birds and flowers, Jesus asks this question in verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? The obvious answer to this is no one. No one can use worry as a tool to add length to their life. The second point this morning is this. Anxiety is about who's in control. Who can worry themselves into a longer life or use it to improve their situation? No one. Because it's God who determines the length of your life. Psalm 139:16 says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Job 14:5 says, "His days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass." There are two truths to embrace from verse 27. The first is that worry does no good. Anxiety does nothing. It sure feels like we're doing something useful or helping by worrying, like we're getting out of control things back in control, but in reality, we're not. We have far less control than we're comfortable with. So the way we often deal with this is by being anxious about those things. But it just doesn't work. We don't gain control by worrying, and that's because of the second truth. God is God, and I am not. You and I are creatures, not the creator. Humility before God is required here. God's sovereignty and providence means that what he wants to happen, happens. And truth be told, you and I just don't have that same ability. We're not in control like we want to be. Alistair Begg notes that anxiety ultimately is trying to care by myself for things that only God can do. It's when I think or act like something is ultimately up to me rather than up to God. God is God, and I am not. We can resist and hate his lordship and try to make our will happen over and above God's, but in the end, he gets the final say on what happens and when it happens and how it happens. Back to 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's humility that's required, not anxiety. Now, I skipped over something that's important. In fact, it's really important. At the end of verse 30, Jesus identifies the root of our anxiety. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? And here it is. Oh, you of little faith. You of little faith. This is your third point. The root of anxiety is unbelief. Jesus is saying that at the bottom of all the worry, the root of anxiety is a lack of faith. It's not no faith, but it's too little. It's inadequate faith for the situation you find yourself in. It is less than a mustard seed of faith. It is unbelief that the God of the universe sees or knows or cares or can do something about or will do something about the situation or pain or trouble you're in. There is so much more that could be said here about unbelief, but I'm just going to make three observations. First, knowing what is true doesn't mean you actually believe it or have faith. Commentator R.T. France says, faith in Matthew means the confidence that God can and will act on his people's behalf. Without that, however much a person may believe intellectually, they are for practical purposes faithless. The second observation is that unbelief is a big deal, and it leads us away from God. Hebrews 3:12 and 13 tells us, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Unbelief is where the battle truly is at. Recognize that all of your rebellion against God comes from unbelief. This is how it started in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve didn't believe God's words that eating from the tree in the middle of the garden would cause death. It's certainly hard to separate out our pride from our unbelief in this, because we so often think we see things more clearly than God, and that is justification for our unbelief. But this is arrogance. We don't. This kind of thinking leads us away from God. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The third observation is that faith is demonstrated by action. James 2, 18 and 19 gets at this idea when it says, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." This goes back to the first observation as well. The demons know the truth of who God is, but they acted as if God was not God, and they were kicked out of heaven for their rebellion. Do you remember the story of Jesus walking on water in Matthew 14? All the disciples are in a boat, in a storm. Jesus isn't with them. But they see Jesus walking on the water in the middle of the night, and they freak out, thinking it's a ghost. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." So Peter said, "Okay, I believe it's you now, Jesus. I'm good." And he sat back down. Right? That's how it happened. It's all fine and good to believe Jesus' words until it gets risky. Until we actually have to depend on God to do what we absolutely cannot do. Peter absolutely could not walk on water on his own. And so what did he do? So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. An early 20th century Christian named James McConkie said about faith, "Faith is dependence on God. And this God dependence only begins when self-dependence ends. And self-dependence only comes to an end with some of us when sorrow, suffering, affliction, broken plans and hopes bring us to that place of self-helplessness and defeat. And only then do we find that we have learned the lesson of faith, to find our tiny craft of life rushing onward to a blessed victory of life and power and service undreamt of in the days of fleshly strength and reliance." Now, I'm preaching to myself here as much as anyone. I too often live like God's not going to come through if I step out of the boat. If I take him at his word, if I fully, completely, no backup plan, depend on him. And I live with the consequences of my inadequate faith, my unbelief. And maybe you do too. But it doesn't have to be this way. We can fight back against unbelief by taking action, by exercising our faith in the God of the universe, who commands the wind and the waves, who writes the history of kings and nations and of birds and flowers, who stepped into history to demonstrate his love for you and for me while we were still sinners and rebels against him. So step out of the boat. Don't let your feelings and fears rule you. They are a very, very poor master. Remember, you can only serve one master, and you have a heavenly Father instead. Back in Matthew 6, Jesus has some actions for us to take in our passage. And honestly, they're far more tame-sounding than getting out of the boat and walking on water. He tells us to look at the birds. He tells us to consider the lilies, closely examine the flowers. Fight unbelief and anxiety by looking around you at the ways God is caring for everything you see, every day. And by training your heart to thank him for his even greater care for you. And the last action Jesus has for us is in verse 33. He tells us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This leads us to the last point in your bulletin. Your heavenly Father provides what you need. He provides what you need. Let's pick it up in verse 31. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." We see Jesus contrasting the way of the world, represented by Gentiles here, with what he expects of his disciples. Seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness first. It parallels verses 19 through 21, where Jesus sets up the two options, the world's way, laying up treasure on earth, and God's way, laying up treasure in heaven. Anxiety is worldly, he's telling us. It treats God as if he's not there, or if he is there, he's not good, or not able to provide, or but won't be there when we need him. But instead, there's verse 32. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows exactly what you need, what is good for you in this moment, and he has all the resources and wisdom to meet your need. Seeking after the same things as the world, with all the same vigor and effort and anxiety as the world, is off track for the follower of Jesus. Instead of the worldly way, Jesus gives us the kingdom way in verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now it's worth asking what all these things are in verse 33. And it's a good question. Is Jesus only talking about food and drink and clothing? Is that all we can count on him for? Earlier in chapter 6, after telling his disciples to not pray with repetitious empty phrases, Jesus reassures them that your Father knows what you need before you ask him. No qualifications. He knows everything you need. God will provide all the things that we need to do his will. God will provide what you need to avoid shipwrecking your faith. No trial will come upon you that he will not give you all that you need to endure and continue in his will. God will provide what you need to avoid. I already said that. While you put your effort into seeking his kingdom first, your Heavenly Father is putting his effort into making sure you have what you need to do his will. That's what he's saying here. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And while our energy and effort is focused on that, he is making sure we have what we need to do his will. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Isn't that the problem? We so often think that if we don't take care of ourselves, no one will. I think that's why Jesus says it this way. Commentator R.T. France says, "It is confidence in God's provision which allows the undistracted pursuit of God's will." So go ahead and ask away. Ask for what you need while you prioritize his kingdom. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need, and he will provide it. So this section wraps up with verse 34. "Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." There it is again. Jesus doesn't want you or me to be anxious. This verse is at the same time both a healthy dose of reality and a really wonderful promise. Each day is going to have trouble of one kind or another. Expect it. Don't be surprised by it. But today's trouble is measured out by God. Tomorrow's troubles, they won't happen today. You don't need today what you will need tomorrow. And no trouble, today's or tomorrow's, will exceed God's grace and mercy to you. Lamentations 3 says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." They're new every morning. You don't get them until you get to tomorrow. And the truth is that God uses these daily troubles to increase our faith, if we will be trained by them. George Mueller, a man with profoundly simple trust in God, said, "God delights to increase the faith of his children. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hand as a means. I say, and I say it deliberately, trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. Our troubles are where we learn to depend on him, where we learn to step out of the boat." As we close this morning, let me say this. The next time you feel anxiety creeping in, follow Jesus' example and ask some questions. What does your worry say about what you treasure? Do you believe God is working for your good and he's with you, whatever happens? And if you find that you don't know why you're anxious, that's okay. That's okay. Because you have a Heavenly Father who does. He does know exactly what's going on in your heart. So cry out to him for help. And also, seek out fellow Jesus followers, maybe in your small group, a good friend, your elders and pastors. Share your struggles with them so that we can follow the example of Hebrews, being able to exhort one another so that we don't fall into unbelief. Jesus doesn't want us to be anxious about the troubles of today or the troubles of tomorrow. Anxiety is not the only option. Your good Heavenly Father knows exactly what you need, when you need it, and how you need it. And while you seek him wholeheartedly, he will provide. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. You are greater than the storms that we face. Forgive us for our unbelief. Help us recognize our spiritual and listen to you and depend on you. Open our eyes to see all the ways that you are caring for us, even right now. In Jesus' name, amen.